Amen. We are here this morning to worship Jesus and proclaim that he is worthy. And as we just sang, Jesus Christ is our is the Lamb of God who gave his life so that we could have eternal life, who rose again so we can have the confidence that in Jesus Christ we one day will rise as well. And so as we continue in worship, before we dive into the book of Philippians this morning, we are going to celebrate communion together. And communion is an opportunity for us to celebrate and remember what Jesus Christ did. That he gave his body and he gave his blood for the sins of the world and for our sins individually as well. So if you know Jesus Christ, if you've trusted in him to forgive you of your sins and give you eternal life, then whether you're a member of Spring Creek Church or not, we encourage and welcome you to participate with us as we celebrate communion together. If you don't yet know Jesus, this morning, feel free to abstain from observing communion with us. Nobody's going to look at you weird if you do, but instead, take this as an opportunity to come before God and acknowledge that because of what Jesus has done, you believe in him for eternal life. And in the quietness of your heart, all you have to do is acknowledge to God that you know that you're a sinner, you deserve separation from him, but you believe that Jesus died and Jesus rose to offer you forgiveness of sins and eternal life, and that you have eternal life only by faith in him. So if that's you, if you're not sure that you have eternal life this morning, take that moment as we observe communion and let today be that day where you begin your new life with Jesus and have that confidence and assurance of eternal life. For those of us that do know Jesus, let's observe together as I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we are so thankful today for the opportunity to sing your praises and the praises of your only son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you, as we just sang, that he is our all in all. He is everything to us, the center of our world in every situation or season of our lives. As we read and study your word together this morning, we ask that the reality of who Jesus is would be clearer to us. Lord, we pray that you'd open up our minds, that we would understand your word, take away any confusion that would keep us from comprehending it, take away any distractions that would keep us from focusing on it. Allow us to hear you. Lord, we ask that you would soften our hearts and take away our rebellious attitudes and give us submissive spirits that we would obey you. Take away the fear that often prevents us from following you and give us courage in its place. And then, Lord, we ask that you would empower our hands and our feet and our lips to serve and proclaim you faithfully as we go from this place in just a little while into a world that needs to know the good news of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray all of these things. Amen. Well, I do not know about you, but for many people, if you think about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, for a lot of people, there's, you know, maybe one of those that is a struggle. Maybe all of them are a struggle. But maybe you have one that is a particular struggle. So you may say, I struggle to be joyful, or I struggle to be gentle, or I struggle with self-control. I'll be transparent for a minute that my Achilles heel quite often is patience. I don't know if anybody resonates with that. I'm the one that if I were trying to leave the parking lot between services, I'm going to struggle with impatience as I wait on the other cars. There are a few situations that evoke that struggle in me more effectively than waiting for a table at a restaurant. And one of the reasons is, and some of you know this, some of you don't, if you have a family of five or more, once you have a family of five rather than four, that puts you in a whole different category at a restaurant. And so if you've got four, you might sit down right away. If you've got five, you might as well have 25. And so, true story, several years ago, we were at a restaurant. Shannon and I went in with our three kids. They were small at the time. And as we entered the restaurant, we ran into another family that we knew, some friends of ours. They only had two kids, so there were four of them. The restaurant was busy. It was right at the dinner rush. They walked up in front of us. The hostess said, "How many in your party?" They said, "Four." She said, "Right this way." They walked to the back of the restaurant and sat down. I walked up right behind them. She said, "How many in your party?" I said, "Five." She said, "That'll be an hour." I began to just boil. How can this sort of injustice exist in the United States of America? Like, I just began to feel so frustrated by this situation. And I had to remember at that moment, because we were in a relatively small town at a relatively large church, I reminded myself, don't lose your mind, because as soon as you do, somebody will recognize you from church. And the last thing that I wanted was like the hostess, you know, seeing me just out of my mind with frustration and anger, and then all of a sudden having her go, "Hey, aren't you my pastor?" Right? Now, probably what I should have reminded myself of is that, pastor or not, I'm called to represent Jesus. And the character of Jesus is always loving and kind and patient and gentle in every situation. There's something about difficult circumstances, whether the trials are small or the trials are big, there's something about difficult circumstances that tends to reveal the character that's inside of us. When we are at church and we're singing our songs to Jesus, it's relatively easy for us to look spiritual. But in the pressures of life, when things aren't going our way, all too often what comes out of us is the flesh, aspects of our character that don't resemble Jesus, that impatience, that unkindness, that lack of gentleness, that lack of self-control that is lurking just under the surface. Trials tend to reveal our character. For those of us who follow Jesus, then, often the struggle is to remember that we are called in any situation to reflect our Savior. That what God wants to do in us is shape us more and more into the character of Jesus Christ, people who then display the fruit of the Spirit, even under pressure. That love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That when we're pressed, what ought to come out of us is not anger or impatience, but the character of Christ. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 2, as he describes the suffering, the trials of Jesus as he headed to the cross. And Peter says this: if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. In other words, God appreciates and commends when we suffer for doing good. To this you were called, in fact. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. In other words, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you follow the example of Jesus and how Jesus interacted with other people and how Jesus responded in suffering. How did he respond? He committed no sin. and no deceit was found in his mouth. Here Peter quotes the prophet Isaiah from chapter 53, that suffering servant passage. And he says Jesus fulfilled that. In the midst of his suffering, he committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. So Peter makes this point. If anybody deserved honor, it was Jesus. If anybody deserved to avoid suffering, it was Jesus. God in human flesh, the one and only Son of God. And yet Jesus did suffer. And yet, when Jesus suffered, he didn't do what you and I are often tempted to do, or maybe what we would do if we had infinite power. Jesus did not retaliate. He didn't lash out. He didn't insult. He didn't fail to trust God. But day by day by day, Jesus continued to entrust himself to God the Father, to avoid retaliation and to walk with an attitude of patience and kindness and love in every situation. And so Peter here says, that's what you're called to, people of Jesus, to reflect the character of Jesus even when the trials of life are pressing in on you. The first followers of Jesus, those early Christians, they took this to heart. They were persecuted for their faith, often overtly and cruelly, by the government and by their neighbors. And yet they responded with joy and with hope and with faith, even in the face of persecution and trial. As we've read the book of Philippians, of course, we've seen that when Paul wrote the book of Philippians, he was in jail. And he didn't know whether he was going to live or die. And yet what's remarkable is that the word that emerges perhaps most powerfully in this book is the word joy, rejoice. Even in his suffering, Paul says, I rejoice. I will rejoice. I want you to rejoice. How is it that Paul is able to rejoice even in the face of suffering and trial? Well, the same way Peter did, the same way the apostles did, the same way the early Christians did, and the same way we're called to do, by centering his eyes on Jesus and remembering that he's called to represent Jesus Christ. And here's the great news, is that Paul could take a long view of his life and of eternity and say, although I am suffering right now and it doesn't look like I'm winning, I trust that I worship a Savior who died and rose again. And if I worship a Savior who defeated the grave and was victorious over sin and death and Satan and hell, then I can trust him today even while I'm sitting in prison. And while I am here, what I want to do then is represent Jesus so that those around me can see the greatness of the God that I worship. And so I can become more like him. And so what Paul recognizes, and we'll see it here in our passage this morning, Philippians 1, 19 to 26. Paul recognizes that in the midst of our sufferings, here's the key. What God does in us is more important than what happens to us. What God is doing in my heart, in your heart, is way more important than the circumstances we find ourselves in. What God does in us is more important than what happens to us. So here is Paul in prison. Maybe he's going to die. And yet he says, God, I want you to transform my heart and my life so that I am an ambassador of Jesus, so that my life magnifies Jesus. My life is centered on Jesus. As we just sang, he is my all in all, and I will trust Jesus today, tomorrow, and forever, because I recognize what God is doing in my heart. He is shaping me to conform me to the character of Jesus. That's way more important than whatever's happening to me. And of course, as we've read through the book of Philippians, you'll remember the key principle at the heart of the book is this: give your life to Jesus because only he is worthy. And so here is Paul facing terrible trials, and yet he says, Jesus is worthy of this. If Jesus rose from the dead, then I've got nothing to worry about in the long plan of God's purposes for history. I've got nothing to worry about. My life belongs to him. and I can trust him with my life. Jesus is worthy. And if Jesus is worthy, then what that means is even here, I want to trust God is working in my heart. What God does in me and God does in you is more important than what happens to you. So let me ask you, do you really believe that? Because the reality is, some of you in this room are in the midst of suffering. Some of that suffering is seemingly small. Some of it might be huge. Some of it might be short term. Some of it might be long term. You don't know. But you might be in the midst of trial. It might be financial trial. You're trying to honor the Lord, and yet you just can't seem to get the books to balance, and it's frustrating and it's scary. It might be relational. Within your own family, there might be strain, and some of that strain might be because of your faith. Maybe your kids are rejecting or walking away from Jesus or even walking away from you. Or maybe you've experienced rejection from a parent or a friend. Maybe it is you have a friendship where you've experienced betrayal and pain and heartache. Or your health is failing and you wonder what God is up to. And so you're in the midst of this trial. And if you're like me, you're tempted to go, God, why me? Why this? Why right now? What I find remarkable about this passage and about the book of Philippians is Paul doesn't ask that why question. He simply takes it for granted that what God is doing in him and through him is way more important than the specifics of what is happening to him, even if he never understands the why questions. And so this passage is going to help us answer this question then. How should we respond when we face difficult circumstances? If we want God to work in us and transform us and make us more like Jesus, then what do? How do we respond when our circumstances aren't what we want them to be? So that we can become more like Jesus. How should we respond? That's what Philippians 1, 19 to 26 is going to help us answer this morning. Follow with me. I'm actually going to start at the end of verse 18. Paul says, yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So the first thing Paul says is, in the midst of these circumstances, I'm going to respond by magnifying Jesus. He begins by saying, I'm going to keep rejoicing. Now, he's tying that concept to last week's passage. And you may remember, Paul said, hey, even though I'm in prison, I have joy and I am rejoicing because I know the gospel continues to go out throughout the world. And in fact, even because of his imprisonment, the gospel is going out to the Praetorian Guard, the Roman Guard, and out to all of the ends of the earth through some people who have pure motives and some people who have impure motives. But he says, I rejoice that Jesus's name is being heard all around the world because I am in prison. And he goes on here and he says, I'm going to continue to rejoice. Not only because the gospel is going out, but because I am confident that my life will magnify Jesus whether I live or whether I die. So he uses this word here in verse 20 where he says, through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. This word deliverance, it's the same word that is often translated salvation. I think here Paul is saying it's his vindication is the way I think he means it. He goes, look, whatever happens to me, whether I live or whether I die, I will be vindicated in the sight of God. Meaning, if I'm acquitted at trial and I am not put to death, I will conduct myself well and testify to Jesus faithfully, even in the face of this trial, and God will be glorified or magnified by my life. But he says, if I'm put to death, God will also be magnified in that, because I will remain faithful all the way to the point of death. So whether I live, whether I die, Christ will be magnified. This word magnified simply means to make something big. That makes sense, right? If you have a magnifying glass and you shine it on a leaf or an ant or whatever, it makes it bigger. The idea is, Paul says, I want my life, whether I'm alive, whether I'm dead, whether I'm acquitted, whether I am condemned, whatever it is, whether I am in prison, whether I'm out of prison, I want my life to make Jesus big. This is why he rejoices that the gospel goes out even while he's in prison. He says, I want other people to see how great Jesus is. And they will see how great Jesus is when Paul continues to trust him and be faithful and express joy and hope and faith even in his suffering. Because Paul says, when we do that, what happens is people look and they say, what sort of person could rejoice and have hope and have peace even when things aren't going your way? What sort of God must they worship? It must be a powerful God. It must be a God of hope. It must be a God worthy of the faith they're placing in him so they can respond this way. Paul says, if there's anything my life should declare, it should declare the greatness of God. And so even here in prison, he says, I'm confident that will be the case. What does your life magnify? What does your life magnify? If somebody were to answer this question about you, like, what's important to you? What do you make big with your life? What do you talk about? What do you post about online? What do you care about so deeply that it oozes from your pores? What is it that your life lifts up or magnifies? Is it Jesus? Should be. Every single one of us magnifies something, right? We all tend to magnify what matters to us. Let me give you some examples. So this right here, this is the largest pistachio in the world. It's in New Mexico, Alamogordo, New Mexico, I think. And you can see it's at a pistachio tree ranch and store. And so somebody there who owns this store or runs this store decided, we really love pistachios. Pistachios are our livelihood. They matter to us. We want you to care about pistachios. And so they have built a 35-foot-tall pistachio where people from all over can come and marvel at the greatness of this pistachio. Now, that's interesting, right? It kind of looks like an idol. A giant object of worship. But they said, pistachios are important. We're going to make a big pistachio. Let me give you an example from the world of religion. This is the largest Buddha in the world. And in fact, you can see the people next to his feet. They barely come up to the level of his toenails. It's 500 feet high, carved out of a rock, along a river in South Central China. It's about 1,300 years old. And it was erected there because boats were being lost to the currents in this river. And so somebody had an idea. They said, maybe if we put a statue of Buddha along the river, it will calm the waters. And so they magnified what mattered to them because they believed that the statue of Buddha would deliver them, would save them from death. We magnify what matters. We magnify or exalt what we care about because they wanted from generation to generation for people to see the statue of this Buddha. Now, we don't live in New Mexico, so there's no giant pistachios around here that I'm aware of. There's no large Buddha statues, but ask yourself, even here, cheese could be, even here, we magnify what matters to us. We magnify and lift up what matters to us. Do we build large monuments to those things, those people, those events that matter to us most? I would argue that yes, we do. That was an uncomfortable laughter. I could just as easily show you a picture of Kyle Field at my alma mater, Texas A&M. Kyle Field is a $500 million stadium to magnify what matters, right in the middle of town. And so we give our money, we give our time, we give our energy, we even maybe give our worship to declare the worth of those things that matter to us. And so Paul says this, even here in prison, what I want to do is magnify Jesus. I want Jesus to be the one that when people look at my life, they say, he must worship a great God. Because only through the supernatural power of a great God could somebody respond this way in the middle of trial. And again, if somebody were to ask your best friend or your spouse, what matters most to you? What would they say about you? If you're really brave, on the way home from church today, ask your kids, what matters to mom and dad? What do you think are the highest priorities of our lives with the things we talk about, the things we focus on, the things we look at, the things we read, where we invest our energy and time? What matters most? What matters most is what you will magnify. And Paul says, I want to lift Jesus high up so that everybody can see the greatness of Jesus, even when I'm suffering, because he says, again, what God is doing in me is way more important than what is happening to me. Because as we talked about last week, I am a part of a much bigger story that goes beyond me. And I want people to understand that. That even if I die, the story of Jesus Christ goes on for eternity. And I'm just a part of it. And Paul was always willing to say, as was John the Baptist, for example, I must decrease, he must increase. I will go lower so Jesus can go higher. So Paul says, one, in the midst of my circumstances, will I magnify Jesus with my responses, with my words, with my attitude? But not only is he going to magnify Jesus, the passage goes on and Paul's going to call us to center on Jesus. Let me read verses 21 to 24. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. So he says, it's not just that I want to lift Jesus up, it's that I want to draw Jesus close. This is the difference between magnify and center. Magnify is I want everybody around me to see the beauty and the glory and the power of Jesus. Centering Jesus is to say, I want to increasingly understand and be transformed by the beauty and the power and the glory of Jesus. Think about it this way. Last week or the week before was like National Sons and National Daughters Day, right? On Facebook. I don't remember those holidays before social media, but they've emerged, right? And so what a lot of you do is you posted pictures of your kids. Aren't my kids great? Right? That is magnifying them. That is lifting them up so other people can see how great they are. Centering them would be, I'm going to spend time with them. I'm going to get to know them. I'm going to care for them. I'm going to draw them close. When it comes to Jesus, then, Paul says, not only am I going to magnify him so others can see his greatness, but I'm going to center all of my thoughts, all of my life, all of my behavior, my attitudes around Jesus. And there's this powerful phrase, to live is Christ, to die is gain. One of the most powerful short sentences in all of the New Testament. And what he means, to live as Christ, simply means all of my life is identified with, is hidden in Jesus Christ. To die is gain. To die means I am with Jesus, therefore I win. And he's setting up this win-win situation that if I remain alive, Jesus remains my center. If I die, Jesus is with me and I am in his presence forever. To live is Christ, to die is gain. This is Paul's way of saying what we just sang. You are my all in all. What does it mean? We sang it. You are my all in all. Jesus is my everything. In every season, in every situation, Jesus is all to me. He's my hope. He's my God. He's my trust. He's my salvation. He's my deliverance. He's my life. He's my joy. He is everything to me in every season, good times and bad times. When I am weak, when I am strong, when I fail, when I succeed, when I am alive, when I am dying, Jesus is all to me in every season. Paul says to live is Christ, to die is gain. And therefore, he goes on, he says, look, if I stay here, that'll be fruitful labor as I proclaim Jesus Christ. If I die, I get to be with him. Win, win, because to Paul, everything centers on Jesus. Jesus has so captivated his heart that nothing else matters. I was reminded this week of my first date with Shannon. It was 26 years ago, right around this time of year. It was in October. Took me a little bit of courage to ask her out. Took me a couple of weeks to work up the courage, but also to find a moment where she was alone and not talking to other people. If you know my wife, she is almost always engaged in conversation with somebody else. Finally found a moment, I asked her out. Said, after Bible study on Tuesday night, what if we go out, we get nachos and Cokes at Chili's and just talk? And she said, yes, much to my great delight. But imagine in that moment if she had said, you know what, I don't want nachos. Can we just get dessert? Now, what if she'd said that and I said, you know what, just forget it. Because the whole point is nachos. Would I have deeply missed the point? Of course. Why? Because the point is not the food. The point is the person. Whether you have nachos or ice cream, the point is spending time with the one that you care about and want to know. All right, and so Paul says, look, this is the issue. Whether I live, whether I die, whether I get out of prison to proclaim Jesus or the gospel of Jesus goes out while I'm in prison, either way, this is a win-win because it's all about Jesus. I'm serving Jesus, coming to know Jesus. I'm experiencing Jesus' presence through the power of the Spirit while I'm alive. That's a win. Jesus is with me. If I die, I'm with Jesus. That's a win. Either way, Jesus is my all in all. He has so centered Jesus in his heart and in his life that everything's about Jesus. And the question is, when you and I are in suffering, can we see our lives that way, with that type of perspective? Whatever happens to me is way less important than what God is doing in me to transform me into the image of my Savior, to teach me patience, to teach me trust, to teach me how to love, to teach me how to obey. And it's not that God inflicts suffering in order to teach us a lesson. That's not the point. We live in a fallen world, a broken world. Suffering will occur. Sometimes because we're following Jesus, and sometimes just a result of the world we live in. And the point that Paul is making is we don't even know why. But it doesn't matter why. Because what matters more is what God is doing in and through me. Will I center my heart on Jesus? Is that my response and your response when things aren't going well? If I'm honest, it's not always my response. Maybe it's not always yours either. And so Paul says, what I want you to understand is when Jesus occupies all of this space in your heart, then that's where your hope is. That's where your joy is. That's where your trust is. It's all in Jesus. center on Jesus, and Jesus then becomes big, not only amongst the people around me, but he becomes big in my own heart. And as a consequence of that, my situation necessarily becomes smaller as Jesus becomes bigger. So he says, I want you to magnify Jesus, also center on Jesus. And as I center on Jesus, then thirdly, I learn how to trust Jesus. I learn how to trust Jesus. Verses 25 to 26, he says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. What I mean by trust is this: if magnifying Jesus is to lift him up, centering on Jesus is to draw him close, trusting in Jesus is to follow him forward. To say, I want to make him big. I want to know him deeply, but I also want to follow wherever he leads. And for Paul at this moment, that meant that Paul trusted that he was going to remain on this planet at least for a little while longer, even though he would rather depart and be with Jesus. For Paul, actually, the greatest victory for him personally, he feels, would be to go be with Jesus, not because he relishes death, but instead because for him, death means he's in the presence of Jesus, where he gets to lay his burdens down and spend eternity worshiping the one who saved him. For Paul, death would mean no more persecution, no more prison, no more labor, no more hungry days and sleepless nights, no more shipwrecks, no more of this sin and suffering. But he says, you know what? I trust in God that he wants me here for the moment. I can look at the future, and whether I live or whether I die, I can trust in Jesus. And he can trust in Jesus because he knows that the God who is leading him forward has always been faithful. And if God has always been faithful in the past, he trusts God will always be faithful in the future. Those of you who have kids, if you've got especially like toddlers, 3, 4, 5 years old, you've already probably run across the why phase of their childhood. They go through this phase where every question they ask is why? Why do we have to have peas for dinner instead of just candy, right? Why is it that I have to wear a seatbelt in the car? Why do I have to be in a car seat? Why can't I sit in the front seat of the car? Why can't I drive the car? Why can't I jump off the roof into the swimming pool in the backyard? Why? For a while, when one of our kids, our oldest daughter, was about that age at that why phase, we briefly tried to limit her to a certain number of why questions a day. We were like, you get 5, right? 5 whys. And that lasted about a day and a half, and we realized that's impossible. Eventually, as a parent, you might say something like this, you know, just trust me. Just trust me. It's not the best answer, and for those of us who are finite, it's an answer born of exhaustion, but what you're often saying is, hey, trust me, you're alive so far because I've cared for you. And if I have taken care of you this far, just trust me that it's better to eat peas than candy. Now, the problem, of course, is we are sinful, weak, finite human beings. So unfortunately, sometimes we let our kids down, right? And so they wonder, can I trust you? Well, we do our best, but we're not completely trustworthy. But Paul, sitting in prison, recognizes, I serve and I worship a God who is 100% trustworthy. He's always been faithful, and he always will be faithful. And so even in his suffering, even as Paul says, I'd rather depart and be with Jesus, even in that moment he says, but I'm willing to stay because that's what God is calling me to do. And I trust that God will use me and transform me into the image of Jesus. And the God who was faithful yesterday is faithful today, will be faithful forever. God made the world, and faithfulness has always been part of his character. So he's been faithful to his people, ever since creation. He was faithful to the nation of Israel, even in the ups and the downs of their enslavement in Egypt and their wanderings in the wilderness and their exile to Babylon and their return and their oppression by the nations. And he was faithful to his church, and he's been faithful to his people for 2,000 some years. Through the ups and the downs and the threats and the persecutions and the difficulties, God has been faithful. And this faithfulness is at the heart of the gospel itself. That right in the moment of the deepest darkness, as Jesus, the Son of God, is on the cross, and he calls out the words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know that actually the end of Psalm 22 is the psalmist says, I trust that God will vindicate me. And God vindicated Jesus by raising him from the dead. And so God, even in that moment of deep darkness, brought about life and salvation and hope. And Paul says, that's the God I worship. That's the Jesus I worship, a God of eternal faithfulness. He was faithful yesterday. He's faithful today. So even as I sit in prison, I trust him with my future. One of the most powerful stories of martyrdom in the early church is the story of Polycarp. He was martyred in AD 155. Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. So John, who knew Jesus, then helped Polycarp come to know and walk with Jesus. So we're only one generation removed from those first apostles. And as we mentioned in the history of Philippi, emperor worship was the expected mode of worship in the first century in the Roman Empire. And so Polycarp, being a follower of Jesus, refused to worship the emperor. And so he is brought on charges of treason, of blasphemy, and he's brought up for execution. And he's tied to a stake to be burned. And just before they lit the flames, those that were around him, including some of his friends, they said, why not just recant? Offer a little sacrifice to Caesar. Offer some incense to the empire. What's the big deal? Jesus will forgive you. And others were saying, Jesus isn't even going to save you. So just recant. And all of these voices. And it said that in that moment, Polycarp said these words. 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? And then they lit the flame. What was Polycarp saying? The God who's been faithful to me for all the decades of my long life will be faithful to me in death. The God who's been faithful to raise Jesus from the dead and who was faithful to his people for thousands of years is still faithful. That's what Paul is saying. In trials, small and large, I can trust him because I know that God has a plan, and God's plan always prevails. Romans 8:28, a passage some of you may know by heart. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Instead, what he is saying is that God works all things for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. That in every moment of history, God can take what appears to be a loss and turn it into victory and hope. And that's what he did with Jesus, and that's what he's doing in history. So that even in this darkest moment, it's not that suffering and death and sin are good. They're not. They're evil. But God overcomes evil with his good plan and purpose. So that as I am in the midst of suffering, I can always trust him. And as Peter said, I follow in the footsteps of Jesus, who entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. That God's justice, God's righteousness, God's holiness, and God's love will always prevail because Jesus Christ is alive. And if Jesus Christ is alive, then no circumstance can topple God's plan. So my joy, my hope, my meaning, all of my life is found in Jesus. He is my all and all. This is why when Paul finally faced death, he faced it with a sense of purpose and hope. We know, in fact, history tells us that Paul was not executed as a result of this trial that he is talking about in the book of Philippians, because he wrote other books later. The last one that he wrote was 2 Timothy. And sometime after the writing of 2 Timothy, he was martyred for his faith in Jesus Christ. And so he writes this urgent letter to his protege, Timothy. And toward the end, he says these words, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." He says, "I'm going to run through the tape as fast as I can toward Jesus, who is at the center of my heart and the center of my life, because I trust him." And so even in death, he trusts his Savior. Because Paul recognizes again, what God is doing in me is way more important than what's happening to me. He's making me more like Jesus. He's teaching me to exalt Jesus rather than myself. He's teaching me to believe him when he says that those who trust in Jesus have eternal life and a joy and a hope that cannot be stolen away. He's transforming me. The story of the scripture, by the way, is the story of God's faithfulness to his people over the generations, even in the face of trial, even in the face of loss and death and sin and seeming hopelessness. God brings salvation, vindication, and victory, and eternal life. This is why we study and read the book, by the way. It's why we're giving out Bibles. If you don't have one, grab one. Read it and process who God is and what he's done through the generations. Give it away if you've got one, and help somebody else come to understand and know the God who made us, who is faithful to us, and who continues to work to transform us into the image of Jesus. What God does in us is more important than what happens to us. So let me ask you again. I said this at the beginning. Do you really believe that? Because when we are in the midst of difficult trials, it's hard to believe and apply that. Do I believe that? Do you believe that? Or is your heart growing cold and bitter toward God because you're struggling to trust him? I think the question for you, the question for me, is do I trust in God's power and love and grace and goodness to the point that then even in the face of my trials, I can say, okay, God, I trust that you want me to lift you up. You want me to draw you close, to center you in my heart, and then to follow you step by step. I don't know what tomorrow brings, but I know what eternity brings. So I'll trust you. What God is doing in your heart, whatever the trial, is way more important than what is happening to you. So here's what I want to do as we close. Let's close our eyes as we prepare to pray. And as I said earlier, I know many of you are struggling. Maybe it's a financial struggle, a relational struggle, physical struggle, an emotional struggle, or a spiritual one. And if you're like me, in the midst of that, you might struggle to trust God. You might struggle to center Jesus. So here's what I want us to do is, as you kind of fix in your mind, where are those areas of your life where you have a hard time responding with joy and hope and faith in the midst of your circumstances? As you think about those areas, I'm going to pray for us, and just in the quietness of your heart, just pray with me. Dear God, we acknowledge that sometimes we fail to trust you. Sometimes we believe that we need to fix our circumstances, or you need to fix our circumstances before we can worship you or proclaim you or trust you. Lord, forgive us. We are sinful. We're finite. We can't see tomorrow, but we know that you can. We don't know what's going to happen next week, but God, remind us that we know the story of eternity. Father, we pray that you would deepen our faith and our trust, and that you would use our lives to magnify your Son, Jesus Christ, so the world around us can see that our joy and our hope, it doesn't come from the circumstances of our lives, but from our never-changing, always faithful Savior. It is in his name we pray all of these things. Amen.